Amen.
What a blessing.
Think about how to clip this on here. Let's see. Well, two comments tonight, and that is, like you guys, at our church, we love the old hymns. I mean, I don't know if it's Lendell coined the phrase, the 7-Eleven song, seven words, or maybe that came from somewhere else, seven words repeated 11 times. But that song we sang tonight, number 13, Praise Ye the Lord Almighty. How, you know, that came out of the Philadelphian church age, the 1600s. And nobody today could write music like that unless they were saturated in the Word of God like these guys were. And, boy, those things are so beautiful. They just preach, don't they? Something else I was mentioning to, almost couldn't stop laughing. I was mentioning to Brian that I was preaching in jeans tonight, which is not usual for me. You know, I said, wow, you know, it feels kind of good. He said, yes. He said, you'll find that it's more liberating. You'll have more liberty. You'll have more clarity. You'll have more ability. And then David said to Brian, then what's your excuse? And then Brian answered without skipping a beat, and you'll find you have less respect. So more clarity, more ability, more liberty, less respect. But I think I'm willing. I'm really, it's a pretty good trade-off. All right, if you will tonight, we're going to start out with, it's going to be a very unusual message, which a couple of guys have told me all of my messages are pretty unusual. But I'm going to start out before I take you to a text, just giving you a little bit of background on something. When I got saved, I did not have a King James Bible. I had been reading something else, but I'd heard the gospel my whole life. In fact, I don't even know if I owned a Bible actually when I got saved. I had grown up in a Christian home, gone to a non-denominational church. The pastor of that church his background was Methodist. But he didn't believe in eternal security, but he preached out of a King James Bible. He preached, he never preached on eternal security, but he preached salvation, he preached the gospel. That's what I grew up with, and then I departed from all of that as a young man and sort of got away as far as I could from all of that. I got saved when I was in my early 20s, and at the moment I got saved, I didn't actually own a Bible or have one in my hands, but the truth that I'd heard ever since I was a kid, the gospel, I knew that the Lord Jesus had died for me, and I even knew some of the verses out of a King James Bible. They came back to my memory. But anyway, I got saved and it changed my life, and then I needed a Bible. Well, my mom gave me my first Bible, and it wasn't a King James Bible. And I remember soon after I got saved, the church that I got saved in asked me, because of my art background, if I would teach art in the Christian school that they had there. So I started teaching art in that school, and it was a high school art class. And one day we got in a discussion, the subject of the Bible came up, and this 15-year-old girl in the art class, we're talking about the Bible, she says to me, well, you don't have a real Bible. And I said, well, that's really, it's really obnoxious for you to say that to me. I had no idea what she was talking about. You don't have a real Bible. I mean, it said Bible on it. It said Holy Bible right on the front of it. She said, that's not a real Bible. And it turned out that she had a brother who was in Brother Ruckman's Bible Institute. And she didn't go to that church where I was, but she had a brother that was in his institute. And she brought me the next day a little cardboard box with some of Brother Ruckman's tapes in it. And I was only a few weeks old in the Lord. And, whew, man, from knowing nothing to going on like high octane, like it was like it completely fried my brain and opened my eyes. And it was wonderful. It was really wonderful. And I couldn't wait. I mean, after listening to a number of those tapes, almost all in a row, within a week or so, I'd gone through them all. And I mean, I was persuaded of one thing. There was a Bible available. And it was the absolute true and perfect Word of God. And I had never known that in my life. Although I'd been hearing it, and my pastor used one, he never understood its, you know, its preeminence and its importance. And I know that I understand, I don't understand, I don't know any other languages, making a pathetic attempt to learn Spanish, but I know English. And I know in English, God has given us a pure and perfect book. I believe that. That's my conviction. I have no problem with that. I'm way beyond the point of even debating it with anybody. I don't even like to anymore because I'm persuaded in my soul. And I fell in love with this book, and I fell in love with every jot and every tittle in this book. I fell in love with the big words, and for some reason, I fell in love with the little words. I'd always loved English when I was in school. It doesn't probably show sometimes from the way I speak, but I'd always loved English. Loved diagramming sentences and all that sort of nonsense. But I liked it. But anyway, I just became like fascinated with why did God use that word? When maybe there were seven or eight, you know, like in the Greek, it could have been this or this or this or this or this. Well, the Holy Spirit guided somebody to choose that one out of seven options. Why? I was always curious about that. Why that word? And if the Spirit of God guided them at all, then He guided that choice, and therefore that choice is significant, the big words and the little words. That's the conviction that I came to, still have that today. And sometimes, even the little words, seemingly insignificant words in here, have captured my attention and fascinated me. Like once, I preached, and I was thinking about doing it this week, but I don't know that I will, but I preached a message, I only preached it once, maybe twice, on nevertheless. The times in the Bible where nevertheless is used. Nevertheless simply means the statement that follows is more important than the statement that precedes it. The statement that follows is never less important than the one that precedes it. And how many times in the Scriptures nevertheless shows up, and that means what follows is more significant than what preceded that. And there's a lot of truth that you can learn just by comparing what comes before and what comes after the word nevertheless. And tonight's message is sort of like that. I hope it's a blessing. But the Lord gave me this today, the word that I got stuck on today, and I just hope it'll be a blessing tonight, is the word therefore. Therefore. Therefore is an unusual word. It's similar to wherefore. Not exactly the same, though. Wherefore means why or for what reason. Wherefore didst thou fear? It's almost like it doesn't have anything to do with a location. It has to do with why. Wherefore didst thou doubt? You know, wherefore. Why or for what reason? But therefore has to do with something being the result of something else. This is true. Therefore, this is the result. And it's used quite often in the Bible, 1,220 times. So we will not go through them all tonight. Thank you, Lord. Paul uses the word 105 times, so we won't even go through his tonight. He uses it 27 times just in the book of Romans. And some of them, I guess you could say, are insignificant. Some of them are more significant than others, obviously. Some of them have doctrinal significance. Sometimes when the Lord puts a therefore in it, He's teaching you that this truth is the result of these facts. And you won't understand this truth unless you grasp those facts. So, and that, like our pastor used to tell us, when you come to a therefore, find out why it's there for. You know, go and see what precedes that, because what precedes that is important. Because you won't understand what follows that unless you see what precedes it. And I like always, you know, to check out first and last in the Bible. The first time the word therefore shows up in the Bible is right in the book of Genesis. This is just a little introduction, then we'll get into the message. But go to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Here's the very first therefore in the Bible. Chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right, now, that turns out to be a pretty important therefore. Why would God, remember when God designed the human race and the home, you know, males and females and all of that, He had a reason. Why, when God designed humanity, did He design it in His mind and in His heart that a man and a woman would be one flesh? I mean, he could have done it other ways. There could have been other ways for the human race to, you know, replenish the earth. God could have done it a lot of different ways. But why would he choose that the man and the woman would be one flesh? There's a reason for it. And the therefore, if we go to the verses before it, you'll see that of course Adam was made, and then out of the man, God took a rib, and it says that rib was taken from the man, and then God made a woman, and then God brought that woman unto the man, and then Adam said, this woman is now bone of my bones and flesh of my, so she's of the man. She came from the man. She was for the man. She was brought to the man. And she's really of the man. In fact, later in Genesis chapter 5, God looks upon this union of husband and wife and called them Adam. So God saw this husband and wife together as one flesh as really one person. But why? Because obviously you know this. It was all prophetic. It was all looking forward to the union that God would see when you and I become one spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is what? One spirit. So we may not understand how we're one, but it just matters how God sees it. That's really all that matters. God sees your union with Jesus Christ. It's like, this is, I am one with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And like Adam and Eve, she was taken from him, given to him, is of him, and is seen by God in him, one with him. That's us. Taken from him, for him, through him. You know, all those verses in the scriptures that say things like that. For in him we live and move and have our being. Of him, through him, to him are all things. Right? So, in other words, that therefore, I don't know, it just sort of begs you to go back and look at what precedes it. To me anyway, it's like, it's always kind of like a slap in the face to me. It's like, I want to know what's it there for? Why does God put that there? So you have to both study the cause and the effect or the result of that cause in the scriptures. And then the last mention of it in the scriptures, we don't have to turn there, but is in Revelation chapter 18, verse number 8. And there is where chapter 18, God describes the awful wickedness of the kingdom of the Antichrist. He describes the evil of this world system under the God of this world and his Antichrist. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, he describes its rebellious spirit. He describes its violence. He describes its opposition to God. He describes its unrighteousness and its ungodliness. I mean, everything about it is despicable. That he's talking about this world system that you and I are, you know, existing in. That's why the Bible, it sort of helps you understand why the Lord says, love not this world, neither the things that are in this world. God despises this evil world. And in chapter 18, that description of all this wickedness of this evil system, in its biggest and greatest form during the tribulation, it's followed by these words, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. So his judgment is strong because of, this is so obvious, it's so wicked and so evil. So that's the first and last mention. But tonight I want to show you some, I mean, out of those 1,220 therefores in the Bible, I just picked out a few that have to do with us, with our salvation, with our Christian life, with walking after the Spirit, with our service for the Lord Jesus Christ, and with our eventual reward one day at the end of this life. And there's some big therefores in the scriptures that I hope will be a blessing to you. Let's pray and then we'll take a look at them. Our Father, Lord God, help us tonight, Lord, as we look into this perfect law, this wonderful book, the scriptures that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, tonight for the Holy Spirit who authored them and preserved them. And I pray that tonight, Lord, it would be a blessing to every heart. May this church be fed and encouraged. And Lord, whatever is necessary, you're the only one that knows what's going on in the hearts of your people. And for some, out of the same message, they may get encouragement, and others may get a reproof, and someone else, Lord, may get something else. But only you can do that, Lord. So I pray that you would meet the need in every heart, and may your will be done here in this place tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First of all, Romans chapter 3. First of all, I want you to see the therefore of our righteousness. All right? Romans chapter 3. And some of these are short, some of them are a little longer. I'll spend a little more time on some rather than others, but this one is a little short. It's so obvious tonight, but it's a good one to see. We'll start with this one. First of all, this is kind of where you and I have to begin when we begin in our Christian life. You know, I mean, first of all, you have to come to terms with the fact of your righteousness or lack thereof. I mean, that's the first step in anyone getting saved. And the law has a purpose in showing someone that they're not righteous, right? I mean, as someone said, I don't know, I think it was in a conversation somewhere, talking with one of the brothers, how in just bringing people through the law and bringing them to the law and showing them the commandments and so on and so forth, you can bring someone to the point where they finally acknowledge, well, I'm doomed. What do I do? You know, it's hopeless. You know, the law brings you to that point of utter helplessness and hopelessness, so that's God's way of pointing you to Jesus Christ, the remedy. I call the law God's MRI. You know, God scans your heart, all your being with the MRI. The MRI can't fix you. It just shows you what's wrong with you. You go in the MRI and the MRI shows you all the problems. And God puts us in the MRI of His law, and then you come out of the MRI and you got to go to the doctor, and the doctor is Jesus Christ, and He fixes those things that the law shows you were wrong. So the first therefore is in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse number 19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty. All the world, everybody in it, you and me, the law has already declared us, found us out to be guilty. Amen. Guilty. The only man who ever went in that MRI and came out with no sin, nothing wrong with him, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was subjected to the examination of the law. And if you could make the law into a person, I think the law had to just scratch its head when it examined Jesus Christ, because it expected, like all the rest of humanity, to see the sin and find the sin and expose the sin. But finally, the law had met its match, you know, when it was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was no sin. But notice here it says, we know. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, that the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I don't know what you could call that. I just called it the therefore of our righteousness. The fact is that none of us are righteous in the eyes of God. And the law concludes that, therefore, by the deeds of that law, by works of righteousness which we have done, there's no way that any of us could have ever been justified or righteous in the eyes of God. So that, therefore, has shown us our need. We needed a righteousness that was not our own. We needed something beyond ourselves. Couldn't save ourselves. And by the way, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you need to come to Jesus Christ, because that's the only source of pure righteousness. And you don't get into heaven without pure righteousness. And God is willing to impute that pure and perfect righteousness to you. Apply it to your account. Impute it to you. It's a bookkeeping thing that's done in heaven. I mean, I don't know. I wish I could have been there the moment that righteousness was imputed to my account up there. Whew! Because that moment was the moment that I was justified in the sight of God. Because all the deeds of the law, all the doing on my part, all the sincere efforts to live right, do right, be a better person, it's all in vain. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But along that same line, also in the book of Romans, is in chapter 5, another therefore. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Couldn't be justified by the law, obviously. But notice in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, so it couldn't be justified by my own deeds, my own works, but we are justified by faith, but there's a therefore there. So the therefore is referring to something back in Romans chapter 4. And if you're, you know, I know you're familiar with Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is all about Abraham and how Abraham's faith alone justified him before God. And God counted his faith for righteousness. It's all explained in Romans chapter 4. And then, but especially the last few verses of Romans chapter 4 say this. I mean, was that done for Abraham, just for Abraham's sake? And was it written of Abraham, just for Abraham's sake? I mean, the fact that God had it recorded in the Bible, the fact that Paul reached back into the Old Testament and took that verse and brought it up into the New Testament to teach you and I how we're justified by faith and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Was that just for Abraham? No. The last part of Romans chapter 4 says this. It says in verse 23, now, it was not written for his sake alone. Thank the Lord. I mean, then God would have been playing favorites with that generation. Right? What about me? No, it wasn't written for his sake alone. It was that it was imputed to him, but for us also, for us, to whom it shall be imputed. So God is still doing that. God wrote about it in the life of Abraham so that it would be there recorded in the Scriptures, and Paul could go back and grab that verse and come and teach you and I how we can be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was written for our benefit. It says, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, yes, praise the Lord, Abraham experienced that blessing to some degree, but you and I have the fullness of that blessing now. All the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith. But if you look at the way chapter 5, verse 1, if you had to diagram that, Abraham received some blessings as a result of that justification. In other words, he became the father of all those who believe. He received not only righteousness imputed to him, but he also received this blessing of having the grace to be able to walk with God as a friend. Right? Abraham was called the friend of God. Right? So that relationship now, because of that righteousness, there's a new relationship that Abraham and the Lord have. And there's a new future prospect for Abraham also. Abraham received this blessing. Abraham was counted righteous. He had a new relationship with God now as a friend of God. Ours is even better. You're not just a friend of God, son of God. Amen. Old Testament, friendship. New Testament, sonship. Woo! Would you rather be God's friend or God's son? Sons sit at his table. Anyway, so Abraham had friendship, we have sonship. But he had that present blessing, or that permanent blessing from the beginning, receiving the righteousness of God, given to him because of his faith. But then he had that present blessing of being able to walk with God as a friend with God. But then he also had promises concerning the future. Remember, he looked for a city? So it wasn't just today. You know, it wasn't just Abraham's today that was blessed as a result of his faith. But it was all of his futures, right? Everything in the future. This new relationship with God where now the Lord is walking with me. He was a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. But Abraham had a wonderful prospect for the future. And when you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it's that therefore is connected to Abraham in chapter 4. And the fact that he received righteousness because of his faith. You and I have that too. But then notice it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have And notice it's past, present, and future here too. We have peace with God. The moment you believe, that's what you had. That doesn't say the peace of God. Oh, the storms may come and your heart may be troubled. The peace of God is something you keep your heart and mind fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll keep things peaceful inside of you. But the enmity that was once there between you and the Lord is now gone. There's peace with God as a result of our salvation. All right, so that's permanent. Happened the moment you believe. So just like for Abraham, that began a brand new status between him and God when he received that righteousness. But then Abraham became a friend of God and began to walk with God. Look at what you have. It says, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's our presence, our present tense. I mean, right now, not only do I have peace with God, right now I have access. I have access. And I can come to Him not as a friend, but as my Father, as my Savior, as my the Lord Jesus is my elder brother. And we have access into this grace wherein we stand. That's our present. But now look, just like for Abraham, he had a glorious future. We do too. Look at this one. It says, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's the future. So in other words, what Abraham had in Romans chapter 4, now by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same thing. Righteousness imputed to us, therefore peace with God, access to the Lord. Now we have this grace that can sustain us every day. We can come to the throne of His grace and just come as children, come boldly. What a blessing that is. That's what you have today. But also, like Abraham, we're pilgrims. This is not our home. This is not the end. This is, it is passing through. You know, that song we sing, it's like a cliche, but man, it's a wonderful truth. We are just passing through. Don't get hung up on the present. Because your future is a lot better than the present. If this is as good as it got, just slit your wrist now. I mean, a lot of good stuff here, but I mean, if this is it, you know, if just in this life, you know, if our blessings are just in this life, then we're of all men most miserable. But we have something in the future much glorious, more glorious than this. Praise the Lord for that. That's why Abraham was willing to be a pilgrim and just walk in the earth and look for a city not made with hands. He just counted himself a stranger. Now, this is not my home. And he lived in tents. That's a picture of the way you and I should be living. You may live in a tent. But, he lived in a tent, but it's a picture. He didn't build a city. He didn't, you know, put down foundations because his life was a picture of the attitude that we ought to have living in this life. So that, therefore, is pretty significant. Those two would be, I guess, the therefore of our salvation. Justification and righteousness imputed to us, and then the blessings that come as a result of that. But now here's one. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because after you get saved, you have a brand new life, right? Thank the Lord, the life you have in Christ is not like the life you had in Adam. Woo! And here's a verse that is sometimes, maybe misconstrued, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17 is a precious verse, precious promise, but let's understand it in its context, right? Because it says all things, and somebody says, well, I got the same hair, got the same body, got the same job, got the same wife, got the same lousy job, got the same, so I thought it said all things. Well, man, there's a lot of things that did not change when I got saved. You know, sometimes your personality doesn't change when you get saved. Somebody who's a grouch before they got saved is sometimes still a grouch after they get saved. I knew a guy, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here, but I'll try to keep it short. I had a next door neighbor who I really didn't like. He was a nasty guy, nasty, unsaved guy. He used to yell at my kids I'll be honest with you, I really didn't care if he got saved or didn't get saved. I was not burdened for his soul. I admit. One day I had a missionary from somewhere come and stay with me and his seven kids, something like that, staying in my house. It was supposed to be for 3 days, but it turned into 3 weeks. I had 5 kids. He had 8, him and his wife and his 8 kids, and I had 3 bedrooms. So we had kids everywhere, bags everywhere. And I was a little irritated that the missionary was wearing out his welcome, I guess, as you say. But during that time that he was with me, we had a flood. in Staten Island. And there was 3 feet of water in my in the front of our house. It even came into my garage. And my next door neighbor, Mr. Grumpy, his car got flooded. I happened to be at the office at church, and I was in my office, and I saw the rain was coming down so hard, the water's rising in the front of the house. I called home, and everything was okay. It wasn't coming in the house. But as the water receded, the missionary, who had nothing better to do, he's just hanging around my house watching TV, but he looked out, and the neighbor is fiddling with his car, because his car got submerged, and now it's dried off. And he went out to help the neighbor with his car. They dried out the wires. They fiddled around out there for several hours, got it going, and the neighbor invited him in for a cup of coffee. Well, you know what happened while he was in there? That lousy missionary won that guy to the Lord. I didn't know whether to be happy or to be, because I did not like this guy. He had yelled at my kids and insulted me and yelled about my dog and everything else. And the missionary won him to Christ. And then his wife got saved. Him and his wife got saved. I led the wife to the Lord. But anyway, so then he comes over to me and he said, "Now, where are you? What church do you pastor?" I wanted to say the Methodist church down at... He said, "What church do you pastor?" I said, "First Bible Church," I told him. So he said, "Well, I want to come." Oh my God, I did not want this. But he started coming. And I discipled. I mean, we have a little discipleship ministry where we take new believers through a series of, you know, basic Bible lessons like you do. And I discipled him. And I tried. I tried. I really did try. But do you know what? That did not change. That guy's character did not change. That same mean-spirited, complaining, critical man that was there before he got saved, there was still that spirit was in him after he got saved. Nothing was ever right in our church. Nothing I ever did was right. Nothing anybody else did was right. Well, this is that. And he was short-tempered with people. Now, I don't doubt that he got saved, although I wasn't there the moment he got saved, so maybe now that I think about it, that was suspect or something. But that guy ended up divorced, sick of a disease, lost his job because of his anger, drove a forklift, and he tried to drive it into somebody that had made him mad. And then on the way home from being fired, he almost ran somebody off the road who wasn't driving fast enough in front of him. Came right from that, being fired, nearly killing somebody on the road, into my office to complain to me about why everything was going wrong in his life. You know what? Sometimes, so when the Bible says, if any man be, well, we didn't even read the verse yet, did we? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new." Now, in some ways, that guy didn't change all the way. So the all things here, we got to qualify it, obviously. So maybe we qualify it by the context. Now, there's a therefore in that verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And there are some things in the preceding verses in this chapter that are brand new for a child of God. They speak about this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Here's just a few, and we won't all go back to the beginning of the chapter, but here's a few. Look at this one. It says in verse number 9, "Wherefore we labor..." Let's go down to verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." You know, that's something new that a Christian has to understand in their life. It does not matter any longer how the world judges you. Does not matter. It only matters how the Lord Jesus Christ judges you. And it matters now that one day I'm going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ according to the kind of a life that I've lived. That's brand new. Boy, the old man didn't have to worry about that. But now as a Christian, I gotta think about this. I'm a new creature. I gotta put that into my thought process. That when I live every day, I better remember that there's a day coming when I am gonna stand before my Savior and have my life, my works examined by Him. That's new. That's new for the child of God. Look at something else here. In verse number 12, and 13. It says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." It might be a little confusing there, but I think in general what Paul is saying there is that obviously the only commendation, the only stamp of approval I need on my actions is the stamp of approval and the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Paul said, "I commend not myself unto you." He didn't bring any letters of recommendation. But he said he understood that perhaps for their sake it was necessary for them to speak of him in perhaps more glowing terms than Paul would have spoken of himself in. For example, I may sometimes, to make new believers realize that we're not the only nuts that believe this way, I may say, "You know what? I learned these things from a guy out in San Antonio, Lendell Kincaid." Well, that's not to put Lendell or Billy or Brian on a pedestal. But Paul is saying, "I don't commend myself. I don't want any, you know, don't pat me on the back." But it says, "But give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer others." So sometimes it is necessary for me to say, well, yeah, I might need sometimes to tell somebody how much I appreciate what I've learned from Brother So-and-so or Brother So-and-so or Dr. Ruckman or my pastor or some of the men in this place. But it's not to elevate you above Jesus Christ or to validate me because I agree with you. It's none of that. But this is new in the Christian life, that my only real commendation is not your approval or man's approval. It's only the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to learn to live that way. That's a brand new way of living. Because prior to getting saved, you know, we're living by our own standards. We're living to please parents, you know, and all kinds of people, trying to measure up to what others expect of us. But now as a child of God, I just really need to measure up to what my Savior expects of me. That's the only measurement that matters. In fact, when we begin to compare ourselves, you know, among ourselves and measure ourselves by one another like that, the Bible says that we're not wise when we do that. It's not wise. Because we're only being measured by Jesus Christ. I'm glad that our church isn't being measured by your church. And I'm not being measured by you, and you're not being measured by me. I tell the young believers I know you need to have examples in front of you, and I'll do my best not to be a bad example. I try to live for the Lord for your sake, but you got to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, because men will disappoint you. Even the best of them, me. I may end up being a big disappointment, and if somebody's hopes were riding upon me, wow, what a disservice I have done for that Christian if I've caused them to keep your eyes on me and do exactly what I do. No, you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And you keep your eyes on, He'll never disappoint you. So here, this is new. Being commended by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Something else. Look at verse 14. Here's something else brand new. Verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." That's new in the Christian life. The only real motivation for everything we ought to do should be the love of Christ. Right? That constrains us, right? Constrain doesn't mean restrain. Constrain means it just gets a hold of you. You know, and I don't know if that means my love for him. I don't think so. I think it means his love for me. Because I'll tell you what, that got a hold of me. The fact that he loves me that much, whew, that got a hold of me when I got saved. In fact, the day I got saved, I think that's what overwhelmed me the most. As I knelt on my knees at my couch, and I called out to God for mercy. I knew the wretch that I was. I knew the wicked man that I was. So ashamed of some of the things I had done. I knew better. I had good parents. And they loved God. They were trying their best to serve the Lord. And they did. They weren't hypocrites. They lived at home what they preached and believed. And I had no excuse. I had no excuse. I didn't grow up on the wrong side of the tracks. I had a good home. My dad came home every night. He didn't drink. He loved my mom. He worked hard. I mean, I had no excuse for being the kind of man that I was turning out to be. And I was breaking their hearts in the process. And I remember the morning that I got on my knees at my couch and I just cried out in mercy to God. And I didn't have a Bible open in front of me. I wasn't reading, but I knew verses. Things came back to my memory. And all I can remember that morning is just being overwhelmed with how much Jesus Christ loved me. Like, how do I deserve this? How do I deserve that you would do that for me? That you would die on the cross for me? Who am I? Who am I, a little insignificant speck of dust out of billions of people? Why? And it just became overwhelming to me. And I got to tell you, I fell in love with him in my living room on that couch. Just the love of Christ for me. And it says here, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Why? We thus judge that he died for all of us. There's the love of God, right? Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. That's where I perceived it. That's when I finally got it. I finally understood that the Lord loved me. I mean, if you want to understand the love of God, you understand the cross. There it is, right? And so that love needs to constrain us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we were as good as dead. Dead, crucified with Christ. So the love of Christ ought to constrain us, motivate us. And then verse 15 says, and that he died for all, that they which live, now that we live, we have this new life, we're not going to perish. You're going to live forever. Amen. You're going to live forever. I see you're excited about that, but don't get too rowdy. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. You're not ever going to die, Dave. Not ever going to die. Never, ever going to go to hell. Ever, ever. And though every one of us in here deserve to. We deserve to. But you're never going to go to hell in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says here in verse number 15 that he died for all, that they which live, now that I live. What should my response to that love be? Here's something else that's brand new in this Christian life of ours. Is that my living is really just a response to his loving. The way it's supposed to be. My living is just a response to his loving. And if I'm not living, if my living doesn't acknowledge that I have been loved like that, there's something wrong with my understanding of that love. I need to sit down and read those portions of the Bible that speak to me again about what Jesus Christ sacrificed for me. Because if my living is not a reflection that I have been loved of God, if any man love God the same, what does it say? Shall be, or is known of him? Is known. In other words, if anybody's going to know anything about your life, that's what they ought to know, is that you love God. You love him. You love him. It says, so it goes on to say, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So far, here's some things that are brand new in the Christian life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. In other words, I'm not being judged by the world anymore. I shouldn't care about how they measure me or evaluate me. I only care that I'm going to be judged one day by Jesus Christ. All of these things are brand new, important things for the Christian life. I shouldn't care about any man's commendation. I don't need anybody's recommendation. I need to know that he approves. Approved unto God, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Approved unto God. Now, if you're approved unto God, others may see that approval of God in your life and listen. But they don't listen because they approve. I mean, your right to preach isn't because they approve. You know, it's because the Lord approves. And so all these things are brand new. And then what about this one? Verse number 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What does that mean? Well, there was a time when men walked with the Lord on the earth, and they knew that those outward things about him. They could see the outward man, right? The world saw that outward man. But now he's in heaven. So now this reality, the most important thing, in fact, even 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the previous chapter, emphasizes that. We look not at those things which are seen, right? So now it's not the outward that matters. It's not that what we know after the flesh No, the previous chapter and the previous verses here put the emphasis on the inward man, on the spiritual things, the eternal things. Now that's new in the Christian life also. I mean, in the past, the natural man can't do anything but judge according to the appearance of things. You know, you just judge by the appearance. That's all you can do. But you know what? Now as a child of God, I shouldn't judge by the appearance. I shouldn't judge a man by the appearance. Because sometimes what appears to be so is not so. Even brothers that seem to be loving God, living for God, praise the Lord, but reserve your judgment, at least a portion of that, because none of us really know the truth. None of us really know the truth. I get excited when somebody seems to be like doing something for God, and then you find out 6 months later, wow, that guy was a fraud. The only one that really knows the truth about me and my heart is the Lord. So you and I are wise not to judge after the appearance of anything. Now, so in other words, therefore, now, so the therefore has to do with everything has just been said. Therefore. So in other words, here's a new judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ, a new kind of commendation, a new kind of motivation, a new reason for living only for the Lord, not for myself any longer, and no longer concerned with outward appearance, fleshly appearance, but concerned about the inward, the spiritual. Those are all brand new things in a Christian's life. And the therefore should help us go back and see it. So there's our new life in Christ. Here's something else. Here is our debt. Here's a therefore concerning our debt. Romans chapter 8. You know, this Christian life can't be lived in the ability of your flesh. When you and I try, you're going to fail. If you try to be obedient to this book in your own ability, if you try to just tough it out, you're going to find it's weary. But if you and I could do what the Bible tells us to do, and that is walk after the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, let the Holy Spirit of God do a work inside of us, let Him enable us, let Him encourage us, let Him fill us, let Him teach us, let Him be, in a sense, our all in all. This Christian life can really only be lived in the Spirit. Now that's brand new. Because I didn't know anything about that before I was saved. I only knew how to live in the flesh. I knew how to war in the flesh. I knew how to get my way in the flesh. I planned things out in the flesh. But you know what? Once you get saved, now this is a different way of going through your life. Romans chapter 8. The therefore is, let me see. I don't know if I marked this one down. I just jotted down Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It is somewhere down in verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we're debtors. In other words, we have a debt to live after the Spirit. In other words, that our life would depend upon the daily help of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit of God helps us. I mean, He helps us without our asking Him. He helps us without our seeking Him. He helps us without our even knowing that He's at work within us. But there are some things that you have to understand your helplessness without Him and acknowledge that you need His help as a child of God. Look at some of the reasons for this therefore. The therefore is in that verse because this is the result of or because of those things that precede it. This is the therefore of our debt. Look at some of the things that it says back in verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. There's one. Now, it's going to tell us, why am I in debt to the Holy Spirit of God? Well, first of all, my old life, I was in the flesh and I could have never, no matter what I had did as the natural man, as an unsaved man, done anything that would have pleased God. Could have given my body to be burned, could have sacrificed all my money, could have gone and spent my whole life on a mission field, could have done a million things living according to what I thought would be pleasing to God. But if I wasn't born again, if I wasn't saved, then I'm still in Adam, in the flesh. And in Adam, all die. So whatever is done in the flesh, when we say, yeah, that brother is really in the flesh today, no, he's not. He might be walking after the flesh. But once you get saved and the Holy Spirit of God comes in, the Bible says there, you're no longer in the flesh. God sees you in a different, complete category. Before you were saved, He saw you in Adam, and in Adam all die. That's the flesh. But once the Holy Spirit of God came inside of you, that was the work of God. Once you believed, He sent His Spirit to live within you. Now, you are no longer in the flesh, but in the eyes of God, in the Spirit. Your life exists within the Spirit of God. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. That's what it says right there. It says, at one time when we were in the flesh, we could not please God, no matter what we did, no matter how we tried. It was impossible, right? But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, God sees you in the Spirit. That would be your standing. We talk about standing and state. Your standing is you are in the Spirit. Now, that's not the same as walking after the Spirit or being led by the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, but your standing positionally is in the Spirit of God. You're in Christ, right? Now, I owe that. I have a debt. Whew, what a blessing that is. You couldn't have bought that with $1 billion. You couldn't have gotten out of Adam on your own. In Adam, you were condemned. You were headed for hell. You may have done everything you could have to have gotten out of him, but it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came into you that God says, okay, I'll move you over to this category. Okay, how much do I owe him for that? Wow, what is my debt for that? What he did for me. Then it goes on. It says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if the Holy Spirit does not live inside of you, that makes it clear you're not saved. You're not saved. You're not a part of Jesus Christ. You are none of his. You're not a part of him. You're not a part of the body of Christ. So if you've never received the Spirit of God, been born of the Spirit of God, then you're not a part of Christ. You're not saved. You're in Adam, in the flesh, condemned, and on your way to hell. You got to get out of that situation as quick as you can. And the Holy Spirit will remove you from that situation and put you in the body of Christ. It says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. In other words, God put it to death. Because it never could have pleased him and would have continued only to produce sin. So, as far as God's concerned, you have been crucified with Christ. The body is dead because of sin. It could never have pleased God. So he put it to death. You're just left with the carcass of it. You're left with the remnants of that crucified flesh. But it's been put to death. You have to just now reckon yourself to be dead. But God has put to death this body. You're just stuck with the carcass until Jesus Christ comes back and redeems your body. But it says, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, He put His Spirit in you because the Spirit of life, that's what it says in the beginning of Romans, if the Spirit of life is allowed to have His way in you, and you decide that, you know, you can live, even though you're saved and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you can continue to walk after the flesh, walk after those old ways, that old life, even though you're a new creature. You can still walk after the flesh. But if you'll allow the Spirit of life that's now inside of you just to have His way, get out of the way. Surrender your rights. Submit yourself. Die to yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit, just, Lord, You take over. You guide me today. Teach me today. Lead me today. Show me things out of Your Word today. You know, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He's the comforter. He's the sustainer, the interceder. So many things that the Spirit of God does for us and must do for us, or we will fail. We will fail. And God has provided for our victory. There's no reason for a Christian to ever fail. If we're defeated, it's our fault. You can't blame the devil. You can't blame your wife or your husband. If you're defeated, God has provided for our victory. We are more than overcomers. I don't think it says overcomers, does it? We are more than conquerors. By the way, do you ever think, how can you be more than a conqueror? I thought of that one day. Oh, this will be another rabbit trail. But, you know, an earthly guy, when he conquers something, he can only hang on to it until he's dead. You know? Guys have conquered lands, plundered, spoiled. But when they're dead, they leave it all behind. When you get victory, you take the benefits and the blessings, the rewards of that into eternity. So that's more than a conqueror. That's more than any kind of a conqueror on this earth. You're something better than that. But anyway, We're more than conquerors. So God has provided for our victory because the Spirit of life is in us. And if allowed to have His way in you, He will produce the things that please God, like righteousness. For example, go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 8. You know, obviously righteousness, God is righteous and God is pleased with righteousness in your life. But notice in the first part of chapter 8, it says, But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the law itself wasn't weak, but it's being applied to a weak sinner. You know, when the law measured Jesus Christ, the law is not weak. It did what God accomplished it to do. The law is beautiful. It's perfect. But it's being applied to something that's fragile. Human flesh. So it's weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's why He had to come in a body and condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who try harder after we're saved. No. Who give it more effort after... No. After I'm saved, I still can't fulfill the righteousness that's in the law unless I let the Holy Spirit have His way. If I let the Holy Spirit of God have His way in my life, guess what happens? My life fulfills the righteousness of the law. Without even trying, you can find yourself fulfilling those things because it's the Holy Spirit of God doing them in you. That righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I said once before in a message earlier this week that Romans chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit's chapter, 19 times in here. And it's all about what the Holy Spirit does for us. And we won't go through the other things, but there's many, many other things here just in these preceding verses of all that the Spirit of God does for you and I. We're indwelt by Him. We are crucified with Christ. The Holy Spirit accomplished that. Holy Spirit works in us to produce those things pleasing to God. In those preceding verses, it also says, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. So in other words, your coming resurrection, this coming new body that you're going to get, is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is doing all of that. He made you acceptable in the Beloved. He took you out of Adam and put you into Christ. He's going to raise you from the dead one day. He works inside of you so you can have victory and fulfill the righteousness of all these things. Therefore, we are debtors. We're debtors. Why should I any longer walk after the flesh that's only going to lead to death? Your joy will die, your health may die, your marriage may die, you sow to your flesh, you reap what? Corruption. You see the death of a lot of things when you walk after the flesh. But if you and I will walk after the Spirit, then we'll see all those blessings that come to the child of God who yields to the Holy Spirit of God. And we are debtors to do that. It's our obligation, it's our debt. How wicked it is as a child of God not to understand the debt I owe to the Holy Spirit of God. And then get up in the morning and just go through my life like I used to as an unsaved person. Depending on me, thinking my plans, making my plans, reacting in the flesh, getting irritable, doing this, just walking like an unsaved guy all the time. I am not fulfilling my debt. I have a debt to the Holy Spirit of God. And all God's asking me to do is just let the Holy Spirit lead me. Let Him guide me. Trust Him. Yield yourself to Him. And you'll see that measure of victory in your life in proportion to the amount of commitment you give yourself to Him. Yield yourself to Him completely. You're going to see some complete victory in your life. Okay, let's go on. Let's look at another one. There's only 18 more, but All right, let's do a couple here real quick. We won't do this one. Oh, no, we should. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a blessing. All right, real quick. Here's the therefore of your weakness. Because the truth is, even as a child of God, you got a lot of weakness in your life. All right? And there's a therefore even for that. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's a therefore for your weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 10. Paul says in verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Wow, what a weird way to live. Is Paul crazy? He is enjoying his infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. No wonder sometimes they thought that he was beside himself, mad. You're crazy. You're crazy, Paul. But why could a Christian, why could this believer get to the place where he could take pleasure in these things? Where actually infirmities and reproaches and necessities would be something that, it says pleasure, right? That's a strong word. That means Paul had learned to enjoy those things in his life. That's not the normal reaction. Man, the flesh despises these things. I hate these things. We run from these things. But Paul had learned something. He'd been taught by the Lord. This therefore is important. Because you and I have the same weaknesses that Paul did. He's the same kind of flesh and blood that you and I are made of. Right? So Paul didn't have some supernatural strength or ability. He had the same weaknesses that you have. Right? We looked at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He could be perplexed. He could be cast down. Right? I forget where that is, but he said, are others this and I'm not? So there were times, Paul, in other words, was reminding them, look, I'm like you. I bleed too. You cut me, I'm going to bleed. So, but how is it that Paul could get to the place where he could take pleasure in these things? Well, it's the previous verse. It says, verse number 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, this is the Lord speaking to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Ooh, okay. Now, if I know that the power of Jesus Christ is going to be made perfect in my life, in my times of weakness, then I know that in my weakness, it may just be an opportunity for Jesus Christ to show himself strong. So that means Paul took pleasure in these things because he knew that when he was weak, that's when he was really strong, if he was allowing the Lord to work in his life. It says in verse number 9 again, my grace is sufficient for thee. Do you know that his grace is sufficient for you in all of your weaknesses? If you know that, then we should be able to take more pleasure in those times of infirmity, reproach, when the world makes fun of you and rejects you and thinks you're crazy for what you believe and separates themselves from you. That's reproach. When they look at, and it's going to get worse. I mean, the world thinks that, we're the problem now. The news media thinks the Bible-believing Christian who believes in a literal return of Jesus Christ, I think we're listed with the terrorists now. Right? We're the problem now. And so the world more and more begins to hate the believer. So there's reproach. There's necessity. I mean, times of great need, necessity. Persecutions, just the opposition of people around us. Distresses for Christ's sake. I mean, you can get yourself into some distresses that you caused yourself, but the distresses that come for Christ's sake. You stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. You took a stand for truth at work, at school. You stood on a corner. You handed out a tract. You just spoke the truth as it is. Well, then you may suffer as a result of that. You may suffer some persecution. But in all those times of weakness and infirmity and reproach and necessity, persecution and distress, do you know that God's grace is sufficient in all of those times? And it's actually in those times of weaknesses that it says God's strength is made perfect. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Whew. That's an important therefore for our weakness. Remember that one. Here's one more. I've only got two left. One more. This is an important one. The therefore of our service. Probably know this one, where I'm going. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Right? Go there. Romans chapter 12. Here's a therefore concerning your service. Why? This is like maybe the reason why you and I should serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, verse number 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore. Now, it's he's got to be talking about something preceding this, right? And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why would Paul make such an amazing statement, a challenge, a charge to you and I, that we would present to God our bodies as a living sacrifice? What possibly could be the reason? What is that the result of? Why is that reasonable? Why is it reasonable that I would be charged to give my body as a living sacrifice? There must be something that caused Paul to say that. Look at the preceding verses. Well, the whole chapter, Romans chapter 11, is all about this mystery of why God took the nation of Israel, set it aside temporarily, and put the body of Christ in its place temporarily, poured out His grace upon the rest of us, the Gentile world, and grafted us in, and gave us mercy, a mercy that I don't know how the Lord would have saved Gentiles had Israel believed on Jesus Christ. I don't know how that would have happened. I know it would have happened, but it wouldn't have happened the way it's happening now. And the way it's happening now is such a beautiful story. It's the most beautiful story of all. That they forsook Him and were set aside, and God had it in His heart all along that He was going to bring all the rest of the Gentile world in. And the preceding verses say this. Look at verse 30. It says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, the Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, so God in His wisdom allowed Israel to fall. I can't understand that, but He knew it would happen and He allowed it to happen. He didn't force it to happen, but He allowed it to happen. And God's plan was that He would bring us in. And so now we who were, we were strangers to the covenants, those covenants. We were aliens. We were outsiders. But now it says, in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. I don't know. I don't know if that means through the mercy extended to you by God, or through the mercy you should be extending to them by the gospel. It could be both. But whatever it is, maybe it's both of those. That because of the mercy extended to us, and there is a great responsibility put on us now to extend that same mercy back to the children of Israel. Right? I mean, down through history, that mercy has not been extended to them by the church. You know, they've been the enemies of the church. They've been the target of, what the world recognizes as Christianity. Persecuted, pogroms, ghettos, yellow stars, long before Hitler, yellow stars were sewn on their clothing, centuries before Hitler. He wasn't the first to do that. He wasn't the first to put them in ghettos. He wasn't the first to try to wipe them out. There have been a lot of popes before, down through history, that tried that. So they've been, the church, at least the church that the world recognizes, has made the Jewish people its enemy. The Bible says that because of the mercy extended to us, mercy we didn't deserve, and because of that mercy extended to us, maybe on our part there should be some mercy extended to them. We ought to be bringing the gospel to them, praying for them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We have a few Jews that are saved in our church, and they're such a blessing. Boy, when a Jew gets saved, there's a zeal there, and there's an understanding of the Scriptures, and wow, it's the two that we have are a huge, huge blessing. I wish I had 3 dozen more, just like them. But there's supposed to be mercy on our part. Verse number 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And then just jump down to verse 36. And here's a reminder to you and I. For of Him, like in Genesis chapter 2, of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, great mercy has been extended to us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies, right? The mercies of God. Mercy extended to us, and then mercy extended to them through us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all those things, now what would God require of you and I? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Because there is a great work that God intends to do. There is a great work for His glory. And He allows us the privilege of serving Him in that work. And I need to understand why I need to yield my body as a sacrifice to Him. And here's the last one. Here's a therefore concerning our reward one day. Our reward one day. There's actually a couple of these, but I think I'll just use one of them. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a one that's almost identical to it over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 21. You can and chapter 4 verse 1. You can write those down if you care to look at them later. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 58. How many times have we sort of used this verse, quoted this verse, kind of like in a standalone basis, you know? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But remember, that word is there for a reason. Therefore. And the therefore refers to what God said in the previous verses. And you don't have to go back too far to see why. He's telling us in verse number 58, be steadfast. Don't quit. Don't let the world move you. Don't let the wicked move you out of that place of faithfulness. Don't let the world draw you away from a place of faithfulness to the Lord, to the church, to the Word of God. The world is constantly either trying to push you out of that spot or draw you away, tempt you out of that spot. Don't let them move you. Be unmovable. Be steadfast. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you, as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But what's the therefore? Well, the previous verses talk about this wonderful day that's coming for all of us. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And then it goes on, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, and it goes on to say, we're going to be raised incorruptible. We'll be changed. This incorruptible is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, the grave is not the end for the child of God.
Amen.
What a blessing. Stood by a lot of graves. Stood by a lot of graves of the saints. And put their bodies in the ground. And we miss them. But I'm glad we have a hope that goes way beyond that grave. A hope that goes beyond that grave. And that's what Paul is saying here. The grave is not the end. That the grave does not have the victory. Death does not have the victory. Thanks be, verse 57, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, there's a great day coming. There's a great day of reward. A day when you and I are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be in His presence. This incorruption, this corruptible is going to be put off. We're going to put on incorruption. This mortality that we live with every day, this law of sin and death that operates all around us, we're getting older, things are decaying, things get gray, stuff stops working, you know, teeth fall out, stuff starts to hurt. It's mortality. One of these days we're going to put on immortality. Man, therefore, be ye steadfast. Therefore, there's a good day coming. It's gonna be worth it all one day. Amen? It's gonna be worth it. And it's real and it's coming. And because of all that, brethren, be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because there's a big day coming for the child of God. Therefore, let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, thank You for the time to be here with these dear people. And I pray, Lord, that You alone would get the glory and the victory, whatever You want to accomplish in our hearts. Lord, I pray it might be done. And we thank You now. In Jesus' name, amen.